Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 5 and 6. Ezra chapter 5, we'll read all of chapter 5 and also the first 12 verses of Ezra chapter 6. In your pew Bibles, this is found on page 496. Page 496, we'll be reading again beginning in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Reading through the midpoint of chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, 'Take these vessels, go, and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia. The house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I shall make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house. He shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, that Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Thus far, the reading of God's word in the Old Testament. And now to the New Testament, we turn to the 13th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. These are found on page 1206. There in your pew Bibles, page 1206. We'll be reading the first seven verses of chapter 13 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Again, now hear God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in this world without your word. You have placed before us everything needed for life and for godliness, the way in which we may know you, the way in which we are called to obey you. And so we pray that those things would be clear to us this morning, that the gospel of your Son would be made manifest through the preaching of your Holy Scripture. And indeed, it is in his name that we pray these things to you and can pray these things to you. Amen. I wonder if you've heard an atheist make a statement for why he or she doesn't believe in God. There are many reasons that atheists might give for that. And one that I've heard on more than one occasion is they don't believe in God because they say they just don't hear him. They don't see any evidence. They look around them and they think this worldly plate is all that there is. They do not hear God thundering from heaven. They don't see writing in the sky. They don't think they hear him in their hearts. And they think, well, if I can't look around and see God or see God acting, then surely God does not exist. But I wonder if you've ever perhaps had a similar doubt yourself. You wonder, sure, I go to church and I seek to be faithful and I seek to read the Bible, but if you ask me for any actual evidence of God, maybe sometimes you doubt and you wonder if this is true. So do we have to have visible signs from God to know that God is real and that God is active and that God is the living God? Perhaps, for instance, when you think of weather and you see something that a storm does, and a storm can cause damage, and the world says, well, the acts of physics, you know, worked together and created this storm, and there you have a storm. A Christian knows that that God is acting. Perhaps he doesn't see it because it just seems to be nature. Or you have someone who is sick and you pray for healing. And this, say it's someone who's been very gravely ill and she recovers. And the doctor says, well, you know, the medicine did its work. But you know that you've been praying to the great physician. You know that the only reason that this woman has been healed is because the Lord chose for her to be healed. It was part of his sovereign plan. And so which is it? Is God acting hiddenly behind the scenes, as it were? Or is it just the natural things of life taking their course? Perhaps an illustration would help. Do you know how a diesel locomotive works? You think, well, yes, Pastor, it's a diesel locomotive. It has a diesel engine, and the engine moves the train, right? Well, which of the wheels does the diesel engine actually move? Perhaps you know this. Directly, the movement of a diesel locomotive doesn't move any of the wheels. But each wheel actually has its own motor that is electrically powered. Where does that electricity come from? Well, that's what the diesel engine is for. The diesel engine creates electricity and then sends electricity to the wheel and the wheel's motor, and then the wheel's motor makes the wheel turn. But what's really making the wheel turn? Well, it's not the electric motors. They're powerless if it's not for the engine. Perhaps this is in some way how God works in this world. God rarely works with his hands directly visible so you can see them. I mean, that's so rare that we have a word for that. It's called a miracle. But that doesn't mean God is not active. That does not mean that God is not working. That does not mean that God is sovereign over all things in our lives. He just uses means. Much like a diesel locomotive uses the means of those generators to move the wheel, so God uses means in our lives. And we see three such means in this passage this morning. The passage told us early on that the eye of God was upon the people, and we may think, was that just sort of religious, you know, nice, warm and fuzzies, or was God really acting? But if we pay close attention to this passage, we can see God working through his word, the messengers of his word in the first two verses. And then the rest of chapter 5, we see God actually working through the opponents of God's people, through the trials and the testing that God's people go through because of this opposition. And then lastly, in the first 12 verses of chapter 6, we see God working through those governing authorities that he has placed over the people of God, specifically, of course, King Darius. So maybe you don't think you see God working, but he is truly active. He's carrying out all things for his glory and for the good of his people. Let's begin by looking at these messengers of his word in the first two verses. Look at me at verse 1. It tells us that two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah begin to prophesy to the Jews who are in Jerusalem, in Judah, in Jerusalem. We must remember where we are in the story of Ezra. The previous chapter, chapter 4, if you may recall, told us about wave after wave of opposition to God's people. Each time a new emperor would come on the scene, it seems like a new cycle of opposition would begin for God's people. So it told us of opposition to the rebuilding of the temple in the reign of Cyrus and Darius. And then it told us of the reigns of Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus and the opposition to the rebuilding of the wall during those reigns. And then the last verse told us that the temple was actually completed in the reign of Darius. So now this chapter is going to zero in on the fact that the temple was completed during the reign of Darius. It's going to tell us how did that take place. And the answer is clear. The Lord was building their house. The Lord was building his house. And so that's why these prophets arise on the scene. Haggai and Zechariah, these names should sound familiar to you. After all, they are the same ones who have books of the Old Testament named after them. And the text tells us specifically that they prophesied in the name of the Lord there in verse 1. And we don't have to, you know, wonder about what they said. We can turn to those books and read how they spoke God's word to the people there in Jerusalem. So Haggai chapter 1, for instance, tells us that in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai. An interesting phrase. The word of God came by the hand of Haggai. So Haggai was the one prophesying. This wasn't merely a man giving, you know, moral instruction or pep talks. This was the Lord working through the means of his prophet, Haggai. And Haggai chapter 1 goes on to tell us about how he encouraged these men listed right here in verse 2 of our text, Yeshua and Zerubbabel, to get the work on the temple completed. Likewise, Zechariah 1 mentions in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah. So who was speaking? Was it God or was it Zechariah? We, of course, know that's a false choice. It's both, but it's the Lord speaking through his messenger of his word. And so we can look in Zechariah chapter 3 and see how Zechariah had a call to Yeshua to get the work of the temple completed. And Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, a similar message. And so when we come to Ezra chapter 5, we can see that these prophetic messages that the Lord gave to these men did not return to the Lord void, but in fact, they accomplished the purpose for which the Lord gave his word. What does the text tell us? After these prophets arose, Ezra chapter 5, look at verse 2. Then Zerubbabel and Yeshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And we know why that is the case. Because the Lord sent his word through his messengers. The Lord's word accomplishes its task. God's word, you could say, is working here. Of course, we may think how nice it would be to have such support. I mean, can you imagine these two prophets of the Lord, you know, right there on the scene, speaking to you? Man, that would keep me motivated at work. That would sure help me at home when I'm seeking to be, you know, moody or whatever it might be at home. And how nice it would be to have those prophets, to have a sort of a personal ministry from them. But brothers and sisters, the good news I have for us is that we have the prophets. And we don't have just Haggai and Zechariah for the Lord to work through his word for us today. We have Jeremiah, we have Isaiah, we have Samuel, we have Moses. We have not merely those Old Testament messengers of the word either, but we have those New Testament messengers of the word. We have John and James and Jude and Peter and Paul. Although the Lord has not sent us physical messengers, you know, working in our lives that way, that declare his inerrant word to us, we nevertheless have his word, and in even greater riches than these people in Ezra's day had. Our homes are full of Bibles. My shelves at work are heavily laden with Bibles. But do we realize that through this text, the God of the universe is active? The God of the universe continues to speak to us. And think of all that he does through that word. The Apostle Peter tells us that the Lord gives us life. He causes us to be born again through the living and abiding word of God. James tells us the word gives us freedom. He calls it the law of freedom. He gives us blessing. He says you will be blessed as you heed this word. Psalm 119 tells us how we receive comfort from God's word. The word of God challenges us. Think of what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us. The word of God is living and active, working, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of his heart. In other words, the atheist who says that God is not speaking, he doesn't see God active, is purposely ignoring, because of the sinfulness of his heart, the fact that God seeks to accomplish through his word the purposes he has given it. And he tells us that those purposes will come to pass. Think of Isaiah chapter 55, where that prophet tells us what the word of the Lord says. My word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to the empty, but shall accomplish that which I propose, that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the very thing for which I sent it. Do we believe this? Do we think the universe is quiet. Or perhaps we know the Bible, but we think it's just sort of a, you know, sort of a dark warehouse for theological truths. You know, you got to go in there with your forklift and, you know, maybe find the answer for this arcane theological question you're thinking of. Or as Paul prayed earlier, do we know that it is a light unto our feet? A lamp, a light for our feet, for our path. Providing not only doctrine, although it does provide that, but it provides the message of hope. Providing instruction. Hope and instruction because it provides us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I was thinking of how we see this at the Advent. Since I'm up here on Mount Poinsettia, I thought I'd spend a couple of minutes talking about the Advent. And we might think of the angels as they, you know, heralded God's word. But I especially thinking of those two perhaps underrated figures in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna. This was one of the reasons we sang Simeon's song earlier, which is forever imprinted in my mind now. It's 295. You know, when Mary and Joseph go to the temple on the eighth day of Jesus' life, and Simeon sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Luke tells us? Luke tells us that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does this mean except that Simeon was so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures? He was so familiar with the message that God had given his people through his word, that he read passages like Isaiah 40, prophesying comfort for God's people, and that message had so shaped his life that he was there in the temple just waiting with hopeful expectation for the coming of the Lord's promised one. Or think of Anna, also there in Luke chapter 2. I love what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that when she she would not depart from the temple. Her whole life had been shaped by the hope that Scripture had given her as she read those Old Testament prophets. And Luke tells us that she began to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So it wasn't just Simeon and Anna. Evidently, there was this community in Jerusalem that was so shaped by God's word, so in tune with the promises that they knew that the redemption of God's people was coming. They had gathered and centered and focused themselves around the message of redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know him by name, but they knew that he was the Messiah, and they knew that he was coming because the Lord had acted through his word to create that hope-filled community. I pray that we would be such a community. As we see here in Ezra, those who are motivated, encouraged, and obedient to the word of God as the Lord speaks through it. But perhaps you're thinking, that's all good and well, Pastor. You know, that's great for us believers. But what about the rest of the world? There are people who, like I said, they know the word. They intentionally ignore it, or perhaps they don't have access to the word at all. Is God sovereign over those places and those people? Is God active there at all? That's our second point this morning from verses 3 to 17. We actually see a second way God acting here is through opposition, is through challenging, is through the testing that we receive from those who don't even know the Lord. Verse 3, we meet Tatnai. He's clearly presented as opposition. He says, at the same time, Tatnai arose. So you sort of have Haggai, Zechariah over here, and you have Tatnai over here. He's called the governor of the province beyond the river. If you recall from last time, that's the Persian province in which Judah and Jerusalem were located. He's along with his otherwise unknown assistant, Shethar-Bozenai, and they challenge the Jews. And they come to the temple, and they say, "Oi there! What are you doing up there?" And they say, and then, you know, just, might be worse, you know, "What's your names? You know, we're going to write your names down. We're going to make a record of you guys just in case we need it." And they say, we're going to check with the emperor about all this. And then they write a letter, and the letter is, of course, included for us here. Beginning in verses 6 and 7, we see this very subtly worded opposition to God's people, as Tatanai reports on the work. We see there in verse 8, he reports on conversations he's had with the elders, those heading the work of rebuilding in verse 9. Again, in verse 10, there's that ominous, we asked them for their names. Yeah, it's kind of like the Gestapo showing up asking for your papers. And the letter goes on to record the elders' reply. And, you know, they give this wonderful history of the temple. There in verse 11, Solomon, not named, but clearly the one who rebuilt the temple. And really, you know, a remarkable admission of their forefathers' sin. As you catch that in verse 12, they're fully aware of why they're in the position that they are. And then verses 13 to 16 are basically a recap of the first four chapters of Ezra, detailing how the Lord had worked through his anointed Cyrus. So then you get to the end of the letter, verse 17. Tatanai closes basically with a request to, you know, check up on these people for me. He's got some, evidently some suspicions, or just wanting to somehow oppose God's work. We wonder, you know, so what? You know, why? This isn't the first time we've had one of these long letters in Ezra. Maybe wondering, why is this in here? Well, remember, Ezra is writing to later generations. Ezra is writing to those who are now living in the Promised Land. They've surely gone to Jerusalem, and they've surely seen the temple. And so although they know, because of this report, they know of the opposition that God's people have faced, they can look back. And they can see that the obstacles the world had placed in their way with their worship, the very, you know, center of their national lives as God's people, seemed to be at risk. They could see, oh, God hadn't abandoned us. God hadn't deserted us to our foes. They could look back and they could trace, not, you know, despite this opposition, as we'll see, the Lord goes right through this opposition, even uses it for his purposes, strengthening the faith of Ezra's readers as they see God's hand. I mentioned earlier, verse 5, how the eye of God was watching over them in this time. But here's what's perhaps most interesting to me. By going to Darius, what do Tatanai and his associates inadvertently do? You notice later in chapter 6 in Darius' response, they actually only accelerate the work. They only actually make things worse for themselves, because by checking up on these people, they only get Darius to reaffirm and to send, you know, all the resources and material that they need. So in other words, you know, the very act that was intended to thwart God's work is actually used by God to increase and to encourage and to support and to further the work. This is so true. The world and Satan, they believe as they oppose Christians, as they persecute Christians, as they tempt Christians, they think they're thwarting God's work. They think they're threatening the church. But what are they actually doing? If God is sovereign over all things, including these enemies, they're only furthering his work. Because the Lord works through opposition. The Lord works through struggle. The Lord works through persecution. Does this excuse them? Well, no, of course not. But it does remind us of who's ultimately sovereign. Again, thinking of Christ's birth, we can think of Herod. What did Herod think he was doing by slaughtering the innocents in Bethlehem? He thought he was, you know, keeping this pretender to the throne, who turned out to be not a pretender at all, and who turned out to have a much larger and grander throne in heaven than Herod ever had. He thought he was thwarting God's plan. But in fact, all he was doing was driving the Lord Jesus Christ to Egypt, Where Matthew tells us he fully identified with God's people by being brought out of Egypt, just like God's people were brought out of Egypt, that he may, part of the way in which he would fulfill all righteousness was by being a true Israelite called out of Egypt. And this is supposed to perhaps take us back to their first time that God's people were in Egypt. You remember when Joseph's brothers sent him to Egypt thinking they were thwarting their father's plans, but what does Joseph say when they show up later? He says, You meant evil against me. But then he says, but God meant it for good. He doesn't say, you know, God kind of turned your bad painting into something a little bit nicer by, you know, working around the edges. No, he says God meant it for good. It's because we see opposition. It's because we see struggle and persecution in the world that is arrayed against the church. Doesn't mean that somehow God is less sovereign. It doesn't mean that God is not working. It doesn't mean God is not bringing his plans to fruition. We think of the other end of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life. But his opponents, they again think they're rid of him for good. They convince Pilate to relent to his crucifixion. But by thinking they're ridding themselves of a thorn in their side, they're actually helping to secure the eternal redemption for all of God's people. Christ's death was not the end of his life, but was the beginning of our eternal life. For he did not stay dead. They thought they were thwarting God. They were actually only signing their own eternal death certificates. As Jesus Christ not only conquered death, but conquered all of his and our enemies. So when Paul says in Romans that all things work together for good for those who love God or are called according to his purpose, he means it. And in context, these things that seek to separate us from the love of God they're not mild. They're not easily brushed off. I mean, tribulation, distress, he lists persecution. He lists famine and nakedness and danger and sword. I mean, the people in Ezra 5 themselves face nearly every one of these items. So why do we tend to lose heart when our opposition actually seems milder in comparison? Perhaps it's a boss who encourages us to, you know, be a Christian at home, but when you come to work, you got to play by my rules, and they're not Christian rules at all. Why do we get discouraged by, you know, a culture that seems to want to do everything it can to wipe out what we believe to be our own values? And again, this doesn't excuse those who sin against God. But do we believe God is sovereign? Do we believe God is working through those things, or don't we? He certainly was at the time of this rebuilding in Ezra chapter 5, and it's no different today. Well, Tatanai sends his letter off to Darius. The last 12 verses of our chapter, in the next chapter of our passage, Ezra chapter 6, we see Darius' reply. And in some ways, this point might be the hardest for us to swallow. Because not only do we see God working through his word, the messengers of his word, not only do we see God working through and despite the opposition that we face, we actually see God working through the governing authorities that he's given us. That's why I read from Romans chapter 13 earlier today. I think this is hard for us because we know what governments are like. We know they're not perfect. Well, it's not like Darius was. I mean, if you read of his exploits in seeking to conquer Greece, you'll see it wasn't pretty and it wasn't non-violent. But that doesn't mean the Lord wasn't working through him in these verses. See in verse 1, the king decrees to check on the story that the elders have told Tatanai. Well, they need to find this decree that they claim Cyrus made. And sure enough, verse 2 of chapter 6, you can see it tells us they found the decree in Ecbatana, which was sort of like the summer residence of the Persian kings. 400 miles from Babylon, where it was cooler in the summer, they would go there. Perhaps that's where Cyrus was when he made his decree. Anyway, they find the decree there at Ecbatana. in Ezra 6, 3 through 5 that quotes this decree. It's actually a longer quote than Ezra chapter 1, continuing to fill in some of the history for us. And so, seeing that the elder's word was true, that Cyrus had indeed sent them back for the very purpose of rebuilding God's temple, he responds with strong words. Did you hear those strong words, for instance, in verse 6, he tells Tattenai and his associates, hey, keep away. You know, let the people of Judah do the work. Leave them alone. He says in verse 7, let the work on this house of God alone. Then, as I mentioned, he provides funds. He provides materials. You heard the various things used. The temple treasures that he had stolen, he gives back. Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. Darius gives them back. He actually promises the Judeans' own tax revenues to go into the building of the temple. That's a strong penalty for disobeying his order there in the last two verses of our text, verses 11 and 12, chapter 6. Now, we have to be realistic. Did Darius think that Yahweh was the God of the universe? Did Darius think that the Lord God was the one true God and his gods weren't? Well, no, that's not what's going on at all. If Darius were writing this in English instead of Aramaic, you know, God would not be capitalized. It would just be your God, you know, the one that you worship over there. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't nevertheless working through him. He commands the people, keep away, let them alone, let them rebuild the house of the Lord, that his people may go there, that may resume their acts of worship. They may resume their sacrifices. They may resume the ways in which the Lord had commanded them to worship him. In other words, he says, get that temple built. Now, perhaps those words of Romans 13, great at you. Perhaps this challenges our view of God. Perhaps it challenges our view of the governing authorities. But in those first seven verses of Romans chapter 13, you know, seven times Paul points to how these authorities that God has placed over his people were not by accident. Instituted by God, what God has appointed, calls them God's servant, calls them servant of God. A second time, he calls them the avenger who carries out God's wrath. We see some of that in Darius's warnings in the last two verses of those who would seek to break his decree. Ministers of God, no authority except from God. This is not to say that all governments are made up of saints. After the events in Congress this week, we have a third of the country, you know, tired of the president, a third of the country tired of Congress, and a third of the country tired of both. So no one's under any illusions that government is perfect, but that doesn't mean that the Lord hasn't instituted it for our good. As he says, they are God's servant for the good. But who is actually king of the universe? Who is actually the one sitting on the throne? The Lord Jesus Christ is there as the heir of the promises that God made to his forefather David. One of the reasons we know that he's the heir of the promises made to his forefather David is that he was born in the city of David. And do you remember now why Jesus was born in David? Born in the city of David? Well, it's because a governing authority wanted to get his tax rolls in order. Because Caesar Augustus issued a decree, and so Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem. Even in that seemingly insignificant, you know, updating of the tax rolls, the Lord was working out his purposes through those governing authorities. That's why I love the first verse of Proverbs chapter 21, where scripture tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Think about that. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Doesn't give kings or emperors the right to do whatever they want. I mean, read the very next verse of Proverbs later today and you'll see that that's not the case. This last century has seen, you know, mighty government seeking to take prerogatives that the people have not given them. But does this mean that God has been crowded out? Does this mean that God is now impotent? Does this mean that when the Lord said through his word that he would work through governing authorities, that is no longer the case? Earlier I mentioned Pontius Pilate. Again, he was someone who thought he was doing everyone a favor, just trying to basically keep the peace in Jerusalem, and he thought Jesus was just going to have to be the sacrificial lamb to keep the peace. Well, Jesus was a sacrificial lamb who kept the peace. But it wasn't mere earthly peace. It was the peace that he won between ourselves and God by actually willingly dying for us. The Jews may have had to convince Pilate to do it, but Jesus was ready. So by doing so, Pilate was carrying out what the Lord had foreordained already, what would come to pass. So think again of my diesel locomotive illustration. I work at Crossway right across from the train tracks, and it's probably a good thing my window place is east, because otherwise I'd be watching them every time they go by. They fascinate me. But you may ask, you know, is the diesel engine moving those wheels, or is it the electric generators there on the wheels? Well, they may be the ones that you see in space and time, but we actually know where the power is coming from. We know that if it weren't for the engine, the train wouldn't go anywhere. Now, you may not think we see with our eyes God's hand. God is invisible anyway. We may not see God sending messages in our sleep. We may not see him, you know, speaking from the clouds like he did at special times in the history of Revelation. But that doesn't mean for a moment that he's not still working. He is using means to carry out his will. So take heart, brothers. We face opposition. We see governments doing this or that, and we fret and we worry, but God is active. He is not absent. Perhaps more than anything else, he is working through his word. That is what he has given us. Not merely for information, but for transformation. All for his glory, and all for our good. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we may know that you will hear our prayers, because you have told us so. Many times we wonder if not only do we hear you, but if you hear us. But we know that as we come to you, you hear our prayers and you respond according to your will. And so we ask that you would take what we've heard today. We ask that you would take the way in which your word has worked, even in this room this morning. That you would take it and you would apply it to our hearts. Apply it to our lives. Indeed, Father, we thank you for hearing my prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.